Let's begin with a word of prayer, as we always do in our time of study, and then we'll get into our wrap-up of chapter 11 and move on to chapter 12. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for this beautiful day you've given us here in this time of year, and how so much of your beauty is bursting forth from the land. And so we just thank you for that reminder of your promises and your newness and your creation, and just recognizing your majesty and your glory in it all. And so we lift that up to your throne room this morning. We lift our prayers up to your throne room as well, Lord, as even the message today on Revelation 5 in our worship service talks about the bowls that collect the prayers of the saints in the throne room of heaven. And so we ask that our prayers be added to those prayers in the throne room. So we thank you for what you're going to do, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you're going to do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your inspired word that is true. And so we teach from your word. Guide our teaching by the power of your Holy Spirit, that it be true to your word. Guide our discussion time. Guide our fellowship time. Open our minds to hear and see and recognize what it is that you have to say to each one of us individually. And open our hearts to receive it and believe it. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. Thank you for this opportunity to come into this place and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, I'm just going to briefly cover that last part of chapter 20, or chapter 11, starting at verse 25. And I'll read from there, and then we will cover those last three questions on the handout sheet. Is that what I missed? Okay. Yeah, I want to be sure that we cover that. So, Romans 11, beginning at verse 25. Let me just read that, briefly comment on it, answer those three questions, and then we'll be ready to move on to chapter 12. Because you know the first word of chapter 12 is therefore. And you always ask, what is it there for? So as we complete chapter 11 and move to chapter 12, it's very important to catch that bridge. Okay, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. The Jews are enemies on the Gentiles' account. But as far as election is concerned, they, the Jews, are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, unchangeable, never change. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient, the Jews, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you, the Gentiles. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them. And then the chapter concludes with the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's just talk about, because I covered a lot of the, you know, important things in here, but let me by the questions kind of summarize, particularly this last part. What is the mystery that Paul is revealing here? Basically, it's pretty clear cut. The main mystery here in these words is that all Israel will be saved. But we also see referred to in this section, but before that, during the time of the Gentiles, y'all know we're in the time of the Gentiles, don't you? This is the time of the Gentiles. When does the time of the Gentiles come to an end? There might be a few differing opinions, but I believe it will come to an end fully when Christ returns in all his glory. There is a time of the church age, and I personally believe, because I believe in a pre-trib rapture, I believe that the church and the Gentile church primarily will be caught up before the tribulation begins. But the time of the Gentiles will not be fully complete until through the tribulation period. That's why God will be working on the Jews in the tribulation period, but it won't be till the end of that that Christ will come back and rule and reign, and he will conclude the time of the Gentiles. So, it says here that there is a hardening in part, a partial hardening of the Jewish people, Israel, for the purpose, as we've seen before in chapter 11, to allow the Gentiles to come into God's plan of salvation. And that's what we should be celebrating and praising God for, because as Gentiles, we have come in because of the Jews' transgression. They rejected Christ. They rejected their Messiah. Therefore, it's been given to the Gentiles for a time. But the church, as we know, just to remind you again, is Jew and Gentile alike. All people have the same right to come in. It doesn't matter, male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. So, anyway, that's how I would answer the question. The real mystery that Paul's revealing, remember, a mystery is when, through God's inspiration, a writer of Scripture, and Paul is the main New Testament writer on the mysteries that are revealed, receives something that's not previously known, been made known. It is something that has been revealed through his word. And so, all Israel being saved at the end of the time of the Gentiles is part of this mystery. But also the fact that in the age we're in, the church age, the age of grace, the church is, by and large, much greater number of Gentiles than Jews. Yet there are Jews. There are Messianic Jews. There are Jews who have received Christ as their Messiah and have come in to the church, into the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ. So, okay, the second question there at the bottom, why can we believe this? Why can we believe this mystery? It's no different than anything else in Scripture. Because I believe this is consistent with all of Scripture. I've tried to emphasize, if you read all of Old Testament prophecy, you'll see over and over and over again the promise, the eternal promise for Israel, the restoration of Israel, to be restored to their land, to be restored and to the fullness of the completion of all of God's covenants. In fact, the new covenant will not be fully complete. We have the new covenant when Jesus died, and we celebrate it in our time of communion here every Sunday. And we remember his body and blood that he gave on the cross. And so we celebrate the new covenant in his body and blood. But for the Jewish people who were originally given the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and I encourage you, I think I've told it in previous classes, to read that section, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37. It is so clear that the new covenant is promised to Israel, as all the covenants were. And so Israel will fully receive that new covenant with God when they receive their Messiah. And I believe that will be at the conclusion of the tribulation period as a nation. Now, individually, the Jew has just as much chance and right to come into the church, into the body of Christ, as the Gentile does. But there's still a national promise for Israel. So we believe it because it is consistent with all of Scripture in fulfillment of God's prophecy, and particularly the restoration of Israel. You can't read all the Scripture without seeing God continually saying, I will bring them back. I will settle them in their land. I'll never uproot them again. Amos 9:15. And he would restore them to being a nation. Isaiah 66:7-9 says, in one day, I'll restore them. It wasn't a miracle on May 14th, 15th of 1948 that Israel became a nation, restored as a nation in a day. Who's ever heard of such a thing? God's word says. Who's ever heard of such a thing? It happened. Some of us have been around long enough.
Yeah.
Bob, maybe remember this specifically. I was born, but barely. So I was born in that year when Israel was restored. So anyway, you can believe it because God has promised it, and his word is true. And then the last question, how does God's message for the future of Israel reveal God's glory? For that is what his word does. It reveals the fullness of his glory. And I just put it this way. He is, God is, the Lord is, who he says he is. He is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That's my name forever, he said to Moses. He will bring to pass what he has said he will do. His word is true. Some put it this way, if God said it, it's settled. But there's still remains debate on these things. So anyway, that kind of wraps up chapter 11. So we're ready to move on to chapter 12. And I've given you a new handout for chapter 12 with an outline. There's two sheets. One is the outline for chapter 12. And the other is the questions. The questions we want to try to address. And please, on the questions, as I open these questions up, feel free to comment, to ask your own questions, or to add to any of the things that I'm sharing.
I'd like to make a plug at this. One of your last statements was the future of Israel reveals the glory of God.
Right.
And Arliss has given us some tapes. I was able to find them online that showed what happened after Israel became a nation and what they had to go through and how they almost lost it again.
Mm-hmm.
And it really reveals.
We're gonna
slow the process again. We've got some real good movies. Great. Not tonight, but they're starting again next Sunday night.
Good. Okay. Great. All right. Just quickly on the outline, I just want to point out I've kind of divided, as many of the Bibles probably are divided, into two main sections of chapter 12, calling the first 8 verses living sacrifices. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a living sacrifice. And then the last part, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, I call it sincere love. Sincere love. Now, Let me again go back to my overview, if you can see that, of the chapters with a little background for Romans. You can kind of read that in the background for yourself, but I'd like to emphasize the theme that I use for Romans is righteousness from God. And the characteristics of it, it's a very systematic theological essay. It's a Christian doctrine on theological themes, includes most all of the themes of Christian doctrine. And so I've taken the liberty, and I believe I kind of got this, I think I said this before, from Dr. David Jeremiah, but I'm not sure. But I like alliteration, and so it's kind of a way of separating the different parts of Romans. And so to the first three verses, or to a part of the first three verses, the topic was sin. And then from there, the rest of chapter 5, is salvation. And then chapter 6 through 8 is sanctification. And then we just finished up chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is all about Israel, past, present, and future. And that's the sovereignty of God. And now we're going to move into the last section, the last four chapters of Romans, and that's all about service. So that's kind of the plan here. Now, the way I do my outlines, I like to do it by bullet points, and that's my little stars on there. So within each of those two major themes of Romans 12, I've got five of them there for the first eight verses. First section, living sacrifices, and then what do I have? Eight bullet points for the last part. So we'll kind of go through those as we go, referring back to those, talk about some of the words, some of the meanings. We'll try to cover on some of the questions, and let's just see what we get. So I first of all want to take the first two verses, because there's a lot in the first two verses. So feel free to add any of your knowledge, or any points that you would like to make to this, as I guess first share what I want to share, and then please add, and then we'll cover the questions, because two of the questions, well, actually, all three of those questions probably relate to these first two verses. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What is the pattern of this world, or actually the more literal translation of that term? This is the NIV I'm using, NIV 1984. But in other version, or more literal versions, it's do not conform to this age is the term, eon in Greek. And so it really means the pattern of this world, or the way this age operates. Realizing, just to set that up, who's the god of this age?
The devil.
The devil, that's right. Satan. And so, do we see it? Do we see the results of that? But there's coming to an end, the god of this age. And I know in the message, hopefully, Steve, at least the way I think he's going to present it, chapter 5 of Revelation.
Just plug your ears.
Yeah, if I say anything, you're going to not get to say it. That's fine.
But either that or take good notes.
but the key, and I think Steve is going to talk about the scroll. The scroll of chapter 5. What is that scroll? And the scroll, to me, is so clearly the title deed to the earth. And I think your title for your message is very fitting of that. So the title deed to the earth has to be taken back by God and given to Jesus, who is the Son of Man, who man was originally given the title deed to the earth, or the right to oversee the earth when Adam was created, but it was usurped by Satan when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and they fell. So the kingdom of this age, this earth, is under the rightful power of Satan. That's why when you look at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan offered all of this to Jesus. How could he do that if he didn't have the right to it? He can't offer something that's not his, but he offered it all if he would just bow down to him. And Jesus resisted the temptation, and he knows his time is coming, and he will take it back. And that's what Revelation reveals to us. So, okay, so let's read those two verses and concentrate on those. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, remember the term brothers as fellow believers, in view of God's mercy. We just finished up talking about God's mercy here at the end of chapter 11. Everything's about God's mercy. Without God's mercy, we're nothing. We have no hope. In view of God's mercy, to offer, what's our response to be? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God. Holy, set apart for God's purpose. Pleasing, that we are seeking God's will and want to please God in all things we do. Pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's how we worship the Lord. And then verse 2, and this is one that is so, I think, worth studying, because do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, or conform to this age, but be transformed, be ye transformed, the King James says, by the renewing of your mind. We're going to talk about why does the mind need to be renewed? Why does everything start with the mind? Then you will be able to test, this is the purpose, why this needs to be done, why we need to commit to this. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. After all, we know God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. It is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, let's delve into this a little bit. Let's just, in verse 1, let's just ask that first question I have on the question sheet. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Bob.
Dead men on furlough. That's an expression used, but
yeah.
Total sacrifice.
Well, obviously, the term sacrifice is very understandable from all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, when God instructed his people to sacrifice animals for specific purposes, various purposes. And so this, he's saying, he doesn't want a dead sacrifice, he wants a living sacrifice. He wants us to give more than our death to it. We're to die to him, in a sense, you know, by faith, by coming to him. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And I just put as opposed to an animal sacrifice, because that's what the contrast here is. We no longer have to bring our lambs. You know, yesterday was Passover on the Jewish calendar. So it ended at sundown last night. Why don't we do our separate a lamb, choose a lamb on the 10th of the first month on the Hebrew calendar, and then keep it until the 14th day of that first month, and then take that precious little lamb and sacrifice it and roast it. Even the Jewish people don't do that anymore. Once the temple was destroyed, they don't, you know, they don't see that they have to do that specifically. But this is, when Jesus died, what does it say? He died once for all. Mm-hmm. And after that, the judgment. And so Jesus died for all. He is the Paschal Lamb, the sacrifice, the Passover Lamb. We do not have to sacrifice animals any longer. But now we're called to be living sacrifices, not dead ones. Dead men walking. What was the term you used? On payroll.
Dead men on furlough.
Furlough. Furlough. Yeah. Furlough. Dead men on furlough. Okay, so...
And maybe relating somehow back to when Abraham offered Isaac?
Yep, because that was the foreshadow of Jesus, what God did with his son, Jesus. And even the ram was the substitute that was caught in the thicket. Just such a powerful pictures. And that's why, you know, when you study God's Word and you seek the pictures that God paints in His Word throughout all of Scripture, some people say the Old Testament is old and we're under the New Testament. No, the richness of the Old Testament is so still as valid as it was when it was written. And so many of the pictures, so many of the foreshadows, like the story of Abraham and Isaac, and so many others, even Noah and the Ark. You know, so many things are pictures of Christ. So, I guess to further talk about this living sacrifice, I would put it this way. To be a living sacrifice, it has to be a matter of our will. The portion of our will. Willingly surrender before God's altar. Now, if you can picture yourself as like a sacrifice on the throne of God's altar, lay your arms out. I'm all yours, God. Now, the problem is with our human nature, and this is a term I don't know whether it's Johnny Erickson Tada or one of the writers have used. We're always wanting to crawl off that altar. We give ourselves as a living sacrifice, but we're continually crawling off that altar and reneging, if you will.
And there's an Old Testament term, bind it to the altar.
Bind it to the altar. Tie it down. That's so what it can't, we do. So it can't slip off. It can't get off. And so as living sacrifices, we need to be bound to God's will and be picture ourselves as being bound to the throne of God.
And it's present tense, so I'm assuming that has to be done each day.
Yeah, there's no doubt, because we fail. We know, we all fail. If you don't admit that you fail, I don't think you understand the whole concept of sin and human behavior. So yes, it's a recommitment, a continual recommitment to God. And so part of that willingness to surrender before God's altar is to surrender our will to God's will. And we can say that even when we come to Christ. We say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to commit my life to Jesus. But we know along the way, along the journey, we fall off the path and track. And so the recommitment is very much important to surrender our will to God's will. I think also being a living sacrifice is to give all our worship to God, not to anything else. Do not transform to the patterns of this world. Do not, and we'll talk about that here in the second question. So worship God, be transformed, be metamorphosed, be made into the butterfly, if you will, which that metamorphosis is the butterfly is a picture of. So be transformed and do God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Faithfully using God's gifts. And we'll talk later in chapter 12 about some of God's gifts. Some of the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned here and elsewhere in Scripture. So, faithfully use God's gifts. Worship God, be transformed, do God's will, humble ourselves, and faithfully use God's gifts. That's what I would say. Now, let's talk about the second question, and you can add anything on any of these as we go. What is the pattern of this world, or what does it mean to conform, no longer conform to this age? I would put it simply this way. When we conform to the pattern of this world, we are contra to God. Because everything that this world worships and seeks and follows is against God. Because after all, who is the God of this world? Satan. What is his word? The lie. What is God's word? The truth. And so that's why the battle of the will, the battle of the mind, to transform our mind, because we must be continually renewing our minds so that we're not allowing the lies to creep in to our thinking and to our understanding. And we definitely don't want them to creep down into our heart, our belief system. Keep your heart clean and pure. And so that's why God gives us a choice. That's the will. So we'll talk about that in a minute here.
And take every thought captive.
Yes, that's right. Every thought. So when you know you're being challenged, lift it up to God in prayer.
Amen.
Immediately. Don't wait around. Don't let Satan get a foothold. And so, contrary to God, and I'd say the pattern of this world is also humanistic. We know that. Just watch the news. Watch entertainment programs, movies, by and large, music. Everything in our world is very humanistic. It's also hedonistic. Hedonistic meaning the desire for pleasure of all kinds, whether that's sexual or drugs and alcohol, you know, anything that influences the behaviors and so forth that we want to fill our lives with that are not of God. Hedonistic. Materialistic. That's the pattern of this world. Who's our God of America? Money. Materialism. Stuff. And I hope from your testimony with Zimbabwe being, you know, a Christian nation, I'm sure in comparison as you come here and you see America, you see what your country is really rich in. You know, godly things. And not so much dependent upon materialistic and the stuff. So, I believe that's the pattern in this world, to accumulate the most toys. That's what it said. He who has the most toys when he dies wins. No. He still dies. And
can't take a boat with you.
Can't take a boat with you. So materialistic, power seeking. I mean, we're so reminded of this today in the political arena. What's it all about? Why does anybody want to go through what you have to go through in the political campaign? Power. Maybe they do have a sense of purpose, thinking they're the best suited to run this country, but it seems all about power to me. And then I would put another term. Well, basically, the pattern in this world is sociopathic. Now, sociopathic is a psychological term for accepting the lie. You know, you live the lie. Sociopathic, instead of the truth, you change to the lie. And that's what it's all about, because it's under Satan. And Satan's word is the lie. So I believe it's sociopathic. I believe, as Steve has been teaching on Wednesday nights, I believe the other, survival of the fittest, Darwinianism, has crept in so big into our educational institutions, into our entertainment and communication. Survival of the fittest is the pattern of this world. Darwinianism, that everything came from nothing. From goo to you by way of the zoo. And I think that's Greg Laurie's term for the definition of evolution. From goo to you by way of the zoo. This is the other thing that the pattern of this world puts emphasis on. Human intellect and education. They become the pinnacle, the high point of meaning and purpose. If you don't have it, you're not anybody in the world's eyes. And so that's why so much emphasis is put on. I didn't say it's bad in and of itself. We all need to be educated. We need to learn. But when we follow the world's way and buy into that human intelligence is the highest order of things, that's what where the problem comes from in accepting the pattern of this world. Okay, let's talk about in the 10 minutes or a little less that we have left, that next question, because this is the one I think we really need to reflect upon in this battle. I call it the battle of the mind. Why does the mind need to be renewed in order to be transformed? Let's just talk about what is the mind. This is the way, please, anybody that has differences of thought on this, they bring it up, but we are made up of, as a human being, we're made up of an external nature. We have a body, don't we? But we also have an internal nature. We have an internal nature, I'm going to talk about that in a minute, and we also have an eternal nature. The eternal nature is our spiritual nature. Our spirit will never die. Even if you don't believe in God, I believe in Christ, you go to a place, a holding place, after you die. Your spirit will go. And I believe it will remain there until judgment. And ultimately in judgment, there'll be a resurrection of the dead, the unbeliever, Revelation 20. And the unbelievers will all be cast into the lake of fire, where Satan is and the beast and the false prophet. And so the spirit is an eternal nature. So every human being, when conceived, I believe, when conceived in the mother's womb, begins this eternal nature, the spiritual nature. That's why a baby, no matter if it's a day old, a week old, a month old, 6 months old, 9 months old, even if it's still in the mother's womb, is an eternal being. And when you take the life of an eternal being, there's consequences, I believe. And I believe this country is suffering and will suffer more the consequences of the decisions that have been made relative to life, the decision of life. So, if you have an eternal nature, the spirit in us, but you also have an that's eternal. Internal nature is what I call the soul. Now, some don't necessarily want to separate the spirit and soul, but there's passages, I think, in Hebrews that say God can divide the spirit and soul. Mm-hmm. And so when you look at what is the soul is our internal nature. We have a mind. We have a heart. We have a will. Now, the mind is not just the brain. The heart is not just the pumper. It is a sense of the mind is our intellect, our ability to think, to reason, to understand, to gain knowledge, and to use that knowledge. The heart is where our true nature resides. That's why most of us teach that faith must reside in the heart. If it just resides in the mind and you just know about God and you know the things of God, but you don't believe it with all your heart, is faith real? Is faith secure? And so the process is getting it from the mind to the heart. So where does the battle begin? In the mind. Where does most of our temptation come from? Most of our temptation comes from our natural senses. We see something, we hear something, we touch something, we taste something. You know, all the senses interact because the brain registers what's going on. And so it enters the mind, and then something has to be done with it. Do you recognize what's coming into the mind as being the truth, being valid, being good, being good and pleasing? Is it part of God's word, the truth, or is it part of Satan's, the lie? And so when you look at this, why does the mind need to be renewed in order to be transformed? Because the input, think of yourself as a computer. The input you put into it comes through the mind. The mind sorts things out and causes you to act on it or whatever. So, the mind is the intellect that receives external stimuli and must process it to gain understanding and therefore to distinguish truth from lie. Truth from lie. The mind uses reason to accept or reject. And it is done by choice. By choice, using the will. That's where the will comes in. The mind, the will, the heart. In order to believe it, to accept it, to honor it, to live by it, it must be processed through the will to the heart and reside in the heart. That's why it's said that out of the heart flows the real meaning and the real purpose of people's actions. And so, you judge by the heart. We can't see the heart. We can't recognize somebody else's heart. They may say something, but we can't evaluate ourselves exactly what is true. We look at fruit. Fruit is the result of what we believe, hopefully. And so that's important. So the mind uses reason to accept or reject by choice using the will. The mind is constantly bombarded with lies and needs to be renewed or renovated by the Spirit to know God's will and arrive at the truth. If you do not have the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ in you, mm-hmm. you're not going to be able to separate lie from truth. And that's the problem with the world, as you see it, the pattern of this world. They're relying upon their own natural intellect, what the world is saying. They cannot sort truth from lie. You've got to have the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that's what's important. So we're going to stop there because I know there's things that need to get ready before the worship service. And, yes, Tom?
So a person can make a decision because you know that that's God's will, like to love someone else that you don't love. But once you make that decision, then sometimes the feelings follow.
Yeah, because the heart is also the emotional part of the being. Therefore, there are emotions, and so it does stir up love and hate and all those kind of things. So we're constantly challenged, and we have to keep going back to God's word and letting God help correct us in our actions, even when we fail. But so it isn't perfect, and we're not perfect, but yes, the belief and recognition of the truth should reside in the heart. That's the important thing. Let the heart speak to you. Let it speak to you. All right, let's close in prayer. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship and the rest of this day. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time you give us to be in your word. We thank you once again, as we've prayed so many times during the course of this study through Romans. We thank you for your inspired word you gave to Paul and passed on down through the years to us, and assured that it would come to us, that we can have it today and we can read and study it, digest it, grow to believe it and trust it, and do the best we can to follow it. And we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit that you've given us to continue to remind us when we get off track, to pull us back, to draw us back, to encourage us, to renew our minds regularly, all the time, daily, and even more often, that we be conformed transformed and then conformed to the will of God, your will, Lord. Help us to do that better. Thank you for each of the people gathered here. Thank you for the people that are coming into this place for our time of worship. Prepare us now for our time of worship as we enter the sanctuary and we lift our hands and our voices and our eyes to you, praising you and giving you glory and giving you all the honor that you deserve and the praise. So thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in the worship service. Guide those who are leading the worship service in whatever capacity that is, that the people who come in this place are here for a purpose for such a time as this, and that the words and the music and the prayers and everything that will be shared will touch hearts and open minds and change people's direction. Thank you for this opportunity you give us. Thank you for this place you give us to gather in. And thank you for giving us Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.